The old bishop was dying. He wasn't particularly scared of death, but he did want to prepare his soul to meet his Lord. So he turned to what he had trusted for more than 40 years of ministry, to the Bible, to prayer, to solitude. His eyes had grown dim with age, so he had his friends write for him the text of four psalms and hang them on the wall near his bed. And for the last 2 weeks of his life, he read, he prayed, he cried, until his tears were turned to joy as he stood in the presence of his Lord in late August. I wonder, when we come to the end of our life, will the Bible be there as a source of comfort for you and for me? For Augustine, the Psalms that brought him hope in that summer of 430, nearly 1,600 years ago, included our text this morning, Psalm 130. So if you've got a Bible with you, would you open, tap, swipe, do whatever you need to find Psalm 130, and join me in standing as we look together at the Word of God. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Pray with me. Our Father, our desire is to worship you, but you know the troubles of our hearts. Lord, let us desire you and give us what we desire this morning. Through Christ, amen. You may be seated. There are two themes that are clear in Psalm 130. Repentance and worship. In our English Bibles, translators tell us that Psalm 130 is a song of ascents, a Shir Hamalot, one of the 15 going up psalms that faithful pilgrims would sing on their trip to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. From at least the 200s, Christians have also counted Psalm 130 as one of the seven penitential psalms, songs and prayers that God gives to believers to help us voice the experience of the inward struggle of sin and repentance. You know, it's fascinating, at least it's fascinating to me, to study the various editorial titles that different Bible translations put with Psalm 130. The Book of Common Prayer entitles this psalm De Profundis, from the Latin text of the deep, based on the first few words of the Vulgate translation. New American Standard labels it Hope in the Lord's Forgiving Love. CSB calls it Awaiting Redemption, while the ESV takes the text of verse 6 and says, My soul waits for the Lord. And although headings like this aren't original, they are instructive, aren't they? They teach us what other Christians see when they look at this text. Some focus on the waiting, some on hope, and others on trouble. I've chosen to title this sermon, Hope for Waiting Souls, because the experience that this psalm describes for us, the experience of believers waiting on the Lord, living in that tension between repentance and worship, is so common and can be so confusing that God has been so gracious to give us a guide to navigate these troubled waters. And so, in the time we have today, my goal is simply this: to let Scripture teach us to name and to navigate this space as God's Word gives hope for waiting souls. And so I want to walk through this text with 7 points, 7 observations. The first 5 go really quick, I hope, and describe the experience of what it means to wait on the Lord. And the last 2 are the particular hope that God gives us so kindly in this psalm. Let's look together at Psalm 130. The first thing I would say to you this morning is there is an experience in the believer's spiritual life of waiting on the Lord. There is such a thing as waiting on the Lord. Verse 5, I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. The message of the gospel is contrary to this waiting. And if it weren't for Psalm 130, we might be tempted to doubt our experience when we feel that God is far away from us. For the message of the gospel is one of fellowship and community, isn't it? When we hear the gospel, we are reminded with the Apostle John that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And through faith, we're united to Christ. We're not alone. When we're united to Christ, He pours out His Spirit into our heart. We're not alone. And He takes us Spirit-filled Christians and assembles us together, gathers us together into churches where we have fellowship. We're not alone. Yet, Psalm 130 tells us there is an experience in the Christian's life, in the believer's life, in the life of the faithful, where we feel very alone at times. Where our fellowship with God that's promised and true feels like a distant memory. Where we are unaware of the Spirit's abiding presence and we are overwhelmed with the sense of our sin. Number 2, I would tell you this. This experience of waiting on the Lord involves the inward tension between our desire to worship the Lord and the awareness of the sin that remains within us. Verse 1 of the Hebrew text begins a song of ascents. That sets our attention that this psalm is about worship. But even as we continue reading verse 1, the tension between sin and worship arises in the poetry of Psalm 1, even as it arises in our soul, doesn't it? A psalm of ascents, a going up psalm. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Going up, being dragged down, alive in the experience of the same person at the same time. Isn't that the tension that you and I live with? We long to worship. Yet, with the psalmist, we feel our soul dragged down into great depths. The psalmist here feels overwhelmed. He feels like he's being tossed around in the sea. And our mind is drawn here to the earliest chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1-2, where we have the Spirit hovering over this primordial ocean, the unformed deep, or the seas of judgment that Isaiah and Jeremiah speak to us of that will overwhelm the nations one day. Have you ever felt the fear of water that's too deep for you? Maybe as a kid, you stayed in the 3-foot section of the pool and you looked with fear at the other end of the pool. You know, 20 years ago, my wife and I were gifted a trip to Hawaii. She's closing her eyes because she knows what I'm about to say. She's saying, please don't say this. We'd only been married a few years, and somebody was really kind enough to give us a trip to Hawaii. Never say no to that, by the way. Just life lesson there, okay? Just, yes, we'll make it work. Okay, do that. And we had the opportunity to go out on an excursion where they took us out into the beautiful Pacific Ocean. And they said, hey, you're going to put on this little piece of plastic that has like an accordion thing on it here and this goggles, and you're going to go look into the ocean and you're going to see things you've never seen before. You're going to see colors and sea life. And I didn't think Nemo was out, so I don't know if we were trying to find him because we didn't know he was lost yet in 2003. But we were looking in the ocean. And so for a landlocked guy from Kentucky, this was a big experience. And so we put on those glasses and, you know, they were fog proof, so it's crystal clear. And in a matter of seconds, I went from a sane 27-year-old to a mindless 7-year-old. Because I looked down and the only thought that could go through my rational mind was, that's a long way to the bottom down there. I don't swim very good. And immediately, I lost my ever-loving mind. Walking on water from the gospel accounts didn't seem like too crazy a thing at that point because I was pedaling, trying to do everything I could. I about dragged my wife under trying to get back to the boat because it was too deep for me. I couldn't handle it. And the psalmist wants to describe this sense of being overwhelmed by our sins. They are too deep for us. We can no more manage our sins and handle our sins than we can direct the course of the ocean. Which leads us to our third observation. This tension between worship and sin can bring deep distress in our soul. Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. The repetition in this verse gets our attention. That's what it's designed to do. The substance of this verse directs our attention, and the comparative, more than, in this verse keeps our attention, doesn't it? Now, there are some of you who are here, some who are listening online, who have stood guard at checkpoints behind HESCO barriers, at FOBs around the world. If you don't know what that means, I'm not talking to you. You can Google that later. But you know what this psalmist is describing when he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Those who stand guard at night, waiting for the morning with a longing that brings its sense of safety. The attack hasn't come. We've survived one more night. You who've lived this will understand it better than most of us will. The psalmist longs for this tension to be gone. And he longs for it in the presence of the Lord. He wants a return. And when we're in that sense of waiting, it can feel like everyone around us has a closer walk with God than we do, can't it? We look with longing. We actually sin of envy by looking at the spiritual life of others and say, I wish I had that. They seem to be walking with the Lord more closely than me. But the fourth thing I would observe in this text here is that waiting upon the Lord is common to all believers, even to the godly. What do we know about this psalmist? Well, number one, he's a psalmist. God has included his poetry in the Word, which none of us can lay claim to, right? But just from looking through this psalm, we observe a number of things. He's part of God's covenant people. At least he calls upon the covenant name of the Lord. He's traveling to worship in Jerusalem. He knows God through his covenant name. He knows that the Lord forgives iniquity. He hopes in a future redemption for Israel. This psalmist sounds like he's a very godly believer. Yet even this psalmist experiences the tension between sin and worship. And I don't know about you, but that's very comforting to me to know that even the godliest believers at times struggle between sin and a desire to worship. Then number five, I would observe that in our waiting, sometimes our best prayers are merely cries for help. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of pleas for mercy that come from me. If we were to paraphrase this, it would simply be, O Lord, hear me. Arthur Bennett seems to have excluded this simple prayer from the Valley of Vision. If you've ever read that little collection of prayers, it's too brief, it's too simple, it's not eloquent. But a drowning man need not compose an eloquent scream, does he? He simply cries out, help. And at times, the best prayer we can muster is, O Lord, hear my voice. Help me. Don't let a desire to have a well-composed prayer stop you from crying out to the Lord in your distress. Number six, and this is where the psalmist moves from describing to giving hope, and that's where I want to give hope this morning in this psalm and through this sermon. Waiting on the Lord ought to lead us back to the wonder of his forgiveness. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The great Puritan pastor theologian John Owen said, hold my tea, and wrote an exposition of about 320 pages on this psalm. Two-thirds of that is focused on verse 4. There's nothing quite as deflating as thinking you have something to say and realizing that a Puritan has already written four times as much as you have any time to say, but that's the normal experience for the church historian, am I right? Right? All right. Okay. Kyle Klontz, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. The fact that John Owen could write 200 of 300 pages on verse 4 gives us two insights. Number one, a quick skim of this verse is inadequate. But number two, deep meditation is invaluable. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? When we are overwhelmed by the sin that lingers in our life, and we fear that we're alone and forsaken, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, preach the gospel to us. Martin Luther is purported to have said that this is a Pauline psalm. Now, he was a doctor of the church. He knew that Paul didn't write the psalms. But what his point was is that in this psalm, we find anticipations of the great hope that we find in Romans and in the other Pauline letters of the Lord's justification. Think about this from verses 3 and 4. When we feel alone, Psalm 130, verse 3 tells us that we have a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, because it uses his very name in verse 3. Your English Bibles have the word Lord in all caps. This God has established a covenant that cannot be broken even by our sin. It is called an everlasting covenant. This covenant is one of grace, not performance, and it's mediated through Jesus Christ, God's own Son. This covenant, Jesus has taken on your sins, even the sin that's overwhelming you at this moment, and he's poured it on himself, and God has already poured out his judgment on your sin, even this overwhelming sin on Christ. In this gracious covenant, God doesn't track your sins anymore. Instead of wrath, he offers you mercy. Instead of judgment, he offers you life. Reflection on this leads us to the fear of the Lord. We know what to do with the natural consequences of our sin. In our household, we talk about natural consequences a lot. You know, you do something dumb, you're going to face the consequences. We see it play out in our life around us. You speed, cop sees you, you're going to get a ticket. You're not surprised by that. You fly a spy balloon over our country, we're going to shoot it down. Eventually. You hoard a bunch of chemicals in your house, the mayor's going to take it and he's going to try to burn it down. You're not shocked when you find those consequences of your sin. But what we find in Psalm 130 is shocking. The Lord has chosen not to mark our iniquities, but to offer us forgiveness. And the right response is worship, that you may be feared. This hope seems too simple, doesn't it? The world has no category for this mercy. It simply screams for retribution against sins. Satan doesn't have a lot of tricks. He uses the same tricks over and over again. When we read this verse, he simply accuses us of our sin like he's always done. And then he tries to whisper in our ear, "Didn't God say he'd never leave or forsake you? Why do you feel alone?" And we read this verse and we say, "Be quiet, Satan. You old deceiver, you old snake." Yes, he promised that, and he keeps his promises, because there is forgiveness that he may be feared. Our flesh longs for something more complicated, some form of penitence, some form of paying back. But the psalmist preaches the gospel. The Lord has chosen not to mark your iniquities, but with him there is forgiveness. O Lord, that you may be feared. Finally, waiting on the Lord should lead us forward to the hope of his word. Verse 5 tells us, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope." Verses 7 and 8, the psalmist looks forward and anticipates God's work in the life of the nation of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He shifts from talking to us, to talking to Israel. He's preaching a sermon in verses 7 and 8. Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, that covenant-keeping love. With him there's plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What the psalmist anticipated, God's full redemption, but had not yet seen, we've seen. We've beheld. Our eyes have seen the Lord and the redemption. And so we have an even more certain hope than this psalmist, as those who have experienced full pardon, that when our sins overwhelm us and we fear that we cannot stand, the promised hope has come true. But like the psalmist, we wait, don't we? We wait for the Lord. We wait on Jesus to return and to complete fully that which we have now in promise. The psalmist teaches us to hear God's promises as we wait. This morning, I'm confident that there are some who are here, some who are listening online, who are waiting on the Lord. You've traveled to Louisville, or you long to be here one day. You've moved your family, or you've moved all your earthly belongings into a dorm room that doesn't quite fit everything you brought with you. You've made a number of Walmart trips to find those other things you forgot. But you've also realized that there's some things you didn't pack that you hoped you left at home that have come with you even to college. Those sins that you wish would just go away, they're back. They're here. You want to worship. You look around this room, you see folks singing with such abandon. You see folks who are pouring out their heart. They seem to be so dialed in, and you think, I'm the only one that seems to be distant from the Lord. Friend, you're not alone. And in your waiting, there is hope. Hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for then we'll see him as he is. In one sense, that's 1/66th of the promises of God. That's one small section of one book of the entire Word of God. The psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. Those of you that are waiting on the Lord this morning, hope in his word. Hope in his gospel. Pray with me this morning. Our Father, you are so kind to teach us before we've gone through the experiences what to look for, how to navigate, and how to hope. Lord, in the last day, I have heard from members of this community that they are overwhelmed And so my prayer for them is that they would have eyes to see the hope that you do not mark iniquities, but that you forgive. Lord, for those that are waiting on you this morning, may their waiting turn to joy, and may the hope of your word and of your redemption bring life and light through Christ. Amen.